Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Fathers, we thank you that we're able to come before you this evening and to sit under the preaching of your word. We do pray that as we do so, that you might take the distractions of this past hour or even this past day from us, that you would help us to focus on the things that are important to be reminded of, and sometimes the things that we may learn for the first time. For your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and understanding what you would have us do as your people. Will you also be with me that you may guide my lips and may only say those things that are honouring and pleasing to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message that I'm bringing you to you this evening is originally penned by the Reverend Martin Gallach, and it's entitled God's Only Begotten Son, Our Lord. And you would have, those words should be familiar to you because we had those as part of our confession of faith earlier from Lord's Day, chapter 13. And the passages that Andrew read for us just a short while ago are the passages that I want to draw the truths of those passages are what should be summarised in our Heidelberg Catechism and in any of the confessions of faith. The confessions of faith are subordinate to the scriptures, but they are a very good summary of what the Bible teaches, or what we believe the Bible teaches us in all the areas that we need to know. So, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing causes a Jehovah's Witness to disagree with you more quickly than for you to say that Jesus Christ is also the eternal God. And just a quick interlude here for those who may not be familiar, the Jehovah's Witnesses were a group, they weren't called that originally, and they started in about the late 1870s, and they became a group known as the Jehovah's Witnesses in about the 1930s. And they're across the world, and one of the key things that we'll read about is what they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, they deny the existence of Christ from all eternity, this is a very old heresy. Way back in the year 320 AD, an elder by the name of Arius, who was in charge of the Christian church in Alexandria, which is in northern Africa, began to teach that Christ was not eternal, but a created being. Arius at this time was an older man, a great preacher, an able scholar, and a man of piety. But, influenced by different winds of doctrine around him, he began to believe that Christ was not really of the same substance as God. Christ, he said, was made like other creatures. To Arius, Christ was very important, and he spoke of Christ as the firstborn of all creatures, and that God made the world through Christ, just as the Bible says in Colossians 1:15, which we read a short while ago. But for all that, said Arius, Christ himself had a beginning too. God is without beginning, but not Christ, said Arius. He said that Christ was God in a certain sense, but a lower God, and in no way one with the Father in essence or eternity. But what happened then in Bethlehem when Christ came human, one might ask? Well, said Arius, Christ is not God or man. He's somewhere in between. In the beginning, God created Christ before everything else. And then much later in Bethlehem, this Christ entered a human body through being born of Mary. Now, Arius was not one to keep his views to the theological study circles, and neither did he want to keep things unnecessarily difficult. So he put forth his views in simple lines like, there was a time when Christ was not. And, not only that, he arranged these lines to be sung to popular tunes by the rank and file of the Alexandrian Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses today try to make the same views popular by going from door to door. But Arius, their forerunner, got people to actually sing his views. But so threatening to the well-being of God's church were these views about Christ, that it resulted in a church council that was held in Nicaea in the year 325 AD. The church council was the first of its kind and represented the whole Christian church of that time. It condemned the views of Arius, and the ruling authorities banished him into exile. The Council of Nicaea said, and some of its statements are in our have found their way into the Nicene Creed, that Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. So we proclaim God's word then concerning God's only begotten Son, our Lord. And this evening we want to cover that in two main areas. We want to look at its meaning, and secondly, we want to look at its application. So let's turn to its meaning. The Apostles' Creed speaks of Christ in this way. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. The words only begotten and also the word Lord are actually from the Bible itself. The evangelist John, author of the fourth Gospel, testified of Christ saying, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That was John 1:14. And in his first letter, the same John was further inspired by God's Spirit to write, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's 1 John 4:9. And the word Lord, referring to Christ, is, as you know, widely found in Scripture as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:3 it says, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps nowhere does this fact stand out so well as with the confession of Thomas, the disciple who is known for doubting Jesus, or the words about Jesus' resurrection, but who, when he first saw the risen Christ, called out, my Lord and my God! But how does this scriptural witness to Christ, being both God's only begotten Son and our Lord, concern the Christian believer? What does all this mean to the Christian who is also a child of God and a son of God? And what is implied when the Christian confesses that Christ is his Lord or her Lord? Well, in working out the values of all this for the Christian, we must concern ourselves first of all with Christ. And when we see how it all relates to Christ, how it sets forth Christ as God's Son and as our Lord, then we can also discover the meaning he has for us. In fact, the whole concept that we are dealing with here can be put as follows. Because Jesus, God's only eternal and natural Son, died for our sins, God has adopted us into his family, and therefore we call Jesus Lord. In this formulation, it helps us to distinguish between Christ's eternal, natural sonship and the Christian's membership of God's family. On the one hand, we have Christ as the eternal Son of God, or the only begotten of the Father. Here, the Christian Church sometimes speaks of the Son being eternally generated by the Father. The Father is begetting the Son in an eternal process. This way of speaking comes from Psalm 2, where God speaks about Christ as follows. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father, or today I have begotten you. Yes, in all eternity the Father begets the Son. But now, on the other hand, that can never be said of a Christian. The Christians are not the eternal children of God. They have been chosen to be Christians from all eternity in God's decree of election. But they are of course, all born as people with sinful natures. They become children of God only in the course of time. And that happens when the Spirit of God causes them to be born again and become converted. Christ is the eternal Son of God, and Christian believers become God's children through the new birth at some point in time. But now from a slightly different perspective, Christ is also the natural Son of God. Here the Christian Church speaks of Christ as being of the one essence and being of the one substance with the Father, or in the words of the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. All this is based on Christ's own testimony. I and the Father are one, and he who has seen me has seen the Father. But on the other hand, it can never be said of Christians that they too are the natural children of God. No, Christian believers are God's children by adoption. By Christ's nature, you can see that he is the Heavenly Father's natural son. For Christ is like his Father, the same as his Father. But Christian believers were by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience. Their natures were not at all like God's. Their natures are sinful and depraved. But as they were, by the grace of God, made new by spiritual birth through the Holy Spirit, they were adopted into Christ's family. Christ is the natural son. Christian believers are the adopted children. A natural child looks like his father, shares the being of his father, but not so the adopted child. Yet both have the same rights and the same privileges in the one family. So it is with Christian believers. They receive as adopted children into God's family all the riches and benefits of Christ, the natural son. And Jesus made this adoption a beautiful reality because he died for our sins. And for that reason, we call him our Lord. So we have considered the meaning of God's only begotten Son, our Lord, and now we return to its application. Let us now see in a practical way how Christ, being the only begotten Son of God and our Lord, affects the lives of all Christians. Let us see how it affected the Christians of the past, and how it affects the Christians of today. The early Christian church had to survive, not in the secular and humanistic culture as the church of today has to, but in a culture that was very much religious, inverted commas. It wasn't so much Christianity versus godless society, as it is now, but Christianity versus many other gods, and that's also true of today too. There was, for example, the god Jupiter, who was also known as Zeus. On one of his missionary journeys, Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in a town called Lystra, and they healed a crippled man there. When the people of that town saw what had happened, they called out, "The gods have come down to us in a human form." And they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. It was believed that Jupiter or Zeus had one wife but numerous sons and daughters, all called gods and goddesses. So when the people of Lystra referred to the apostles as Zeus and said the gods had come to them in human form, and even wanting to sacrifice to them, Paul and Barnabas had to counteract those pagan ideas and make clear who God really is and that Christ is his only son. And as we saw already, the term only begotten son became very important in the struggle around the doctrine of Christ's person with Arius in the 4th century. But at the time of the Reformation, the issues had shifted. The burning issue of the 16th century was not so much what to think about the person of Christ, as it was in the first centuries, but what to think about salvation. So for this reason, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13 affirms that Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. But it hurries on to say that Christian believers are also the adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. In the 16th century, the Reformation had to point out that God's people are not saved by works, or by the priest's absolution, or by the indulgence of the church, but grace through Christ alone. It was the same with the issue of calling Jesus Lord. In the early church, men, women and children were burned for confessing Jesus to be their Lord. The Roman Empire did not mind Christianity if it was just one other religion besides the many that were already there. Yet, in the Roman Empire, it was Caesar who was called Lord. But Christianity made enemies when it claimed to be the only true religion, and that Christ only was Lord. But that was not the issue anymore in Reformation times. Most people had no problem calling Jesus their Lord, but they did it for the wrong reasons. They could buy their salvation with gifts to the church, and when they thought that this made them Christians, they often went on living as though Jesus was not Lord over them by continuing to live in sin. So the Reformation put the confession of Christ's Lordship in a much broader context. Since our Saviour has rescued sinners from the home of their foster father, the devil, and has adopted us,
we call him Lord.
We were once captives to sin and Satan, but now we are willing slaves or bondservants to Christ. For Christ has set us free from the power of sin, but in doing so he bought us by his precious blood to be his very own in body and soul, and therefore he is now our Lord. But those were the issues of the past. How does this confession that Christ is the only begotten Son and our Lord affect us today? It is easy enough to confess this in church and in our homes, but we are of course not always in the church and in our homes. We also come into contact with a society that not only has people in it who believe there is no God, or that one cannot know anything about him, but we also meet up with people who talk quite differently about the Christian faith, and hence the many different denominations and sects that we now have. Nowadays, we have a belief that people are basically good, honest, decent, and competent, and with the capacity to love. Nonetheless, an American president used these words to describe his government, and many other Western leaders speak in a similar way when they appeal to good people to overcome the bad elements in society. Sometimes our own prime ministers speak like that. But since when are people inclined to do good rather than to evil? All people, by nature, are sinners. They are not free from the power of sin and evil and the tyranny of the devil. For that reason, very reason, God's people confess Jesus as Lord, because he redeemed them from all that. However, when we believe in people as being basically good and honest, we are making man into a god. That's our problem in the present. Today's society is so thoroughly humanistic that it says that man is inclined to good rather than to evil. Small wonder that the belief in the only begotten Son stands in direct contrast to the belief that all men are good. And many who identify with the Christian religion do not speak of faith as having to do with being adopted as children of God's by grace through Jesus, but faith as a means to build up one's self-confidence and resisting negative thoughts and tapping the limitless possibilities within ourselves. Again, it is an attempt to find salvation within man himself, rather than in the eternal, natural Son of God. Today, we live in a culture that loves to speak about peace of mind, fulfillment, and self-sufficiency. And if people are basically thought to be okay, then we no longer have to speak of the need to be adopted into God's family because of sin and Satan's domination. Many leaders in the million-dollar electronic church are often part of this. They succeed in their enterprises because they preach a Christ who helps you with your fears, frustrations, and anxieties, rather than the biblical Christ who exposes man's moral poverty, his selfish blindness, and spiritual nakedness. But when Christ is presented as one who helps you with your fears, rather than having to die for your terrible guilt, as one who helps you to overcome your frustrations, rather than helping you to overcome the power of sin and Satan, and as one who relieves you of your anxieties rather than having to submit all your life to his kingship, no matter the cost, what meaning has it then to speak of him as being Lord? He's been reduced to a mere friend or a counsellor. How are we to appreciate again the biblical truths of all people being slaves to sin and children of wrath, and that only through the only begotten Son can anyone be adopted into God's family? And that Christ is our Lord because he has bought us with his death to serve him. Well, it needs to be stressed again and again that human nature is inclined to evil rather than to good. The issue today is that we are forgetting the nature of evil. Sin is no mild disease of the soul, but a deadly cancer demanding a radical surgery of a new birth and conversion. The gospel is not only a soothing message of comfort, of forgiveness, of acceptance, and peace of mind. It is much more. The gospel must first crush all the self-righteousness in us before we may believe that God gives us the rights and privileges of sonship. And we must first be cured from our self-centeredness before we can live as God's children to his glory. And first, our self-will must be killed off before Christ gives us the power to live as willing slaves or bondservants to do his will. Faith is not so much looking to Christ to overcome our mistakes and helping us to save our lives, but faith is first admitting before a holy God our terrible rebellion and utter helplessness. We must not look to Christ to achieve our own self-fulfillment, but we acknowledge him as Lord over our lives and therefore obey him. To find our true selves, our reasons for living, to discover a true spiritual character, is to learn first of all what it means to be sons and daughters of God. We cannot very well confess Jesus as our Lord when we do not also let him mould our homes, our marriages, our education, work, and entertainment. We cannot say we are free in Christ when we are under the influence of liquor, porn, materialism, or whatever. We cannot very well participate in the Lord's Supper if we only confess Christ as Lord there and do not follow it everywhere with a faithful obedience to him, the only begotten Son, our Lord. Amen. Let me lead you in prayer. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of this central truth of the Scriptures, that Jesus is indeed the true, natural Son of God, the one who is from eternity and to eternity, the one who never had a beginning, but one who came into this earth as a human, born of a Virgin Mary, one who took on the full human nature of mankind. And we know that was essential because unless he was truly God, he was not perfect. Unless he was truly man, he could not pay for the sins of mankind. So we thank you that we're able to acknowledge this evening that he is both truly God and truly man. And that is important for us to know because as your people, that calls for a response. If he is the one who has, through his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, is the Son of God who has redeemed us from our sins, then we are a people who should be obeying him. Not just giving lip service to the word Lord, but acknowledging the meaning of that word Lord, meaning one who is over all of us, who owns us, body and soul, and one to whom we owe the greatest debt of thankfulness to. Forgive us when we have failed to do that, and encourage us through your Spirit to live more and more for you as time goes on. Help us to encourage one another as well, for you have called us as a body of believers. We are not just little islands on our own, seeking to serve you, but seeking to do that as a body, as a witness to the world around us who do not acknowledge you. Strengthen us through your Spirit, we pray, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.